We received a press release this morning we need to make you aware of. Press release says this: Prince Charming and Cinderella have split up. Reports from the Enchanted Forest are claiming that Cinderella and Prince Charming have parted ways due to irreconcilable differences. After a number of months of trying to work things out, Cinderella has contacted a divorce lawyer and is seeking half of Prince Charming's kingdom. She stated, "Of course, I appreciate the wonderful first kiss, but things aren't so hot anymore." Sources report that Cinderella has been upset because with the prince because he spends so much time away from home and hasn't been an important part of her life recently. "I thought we had the fairy tale in marriage, but I guess I was wrong," she said. There have also been reports that of infidelity with Prince Charming, specifically rumors of him with the witch's daughter. Maybe there was something about the naughty girl image that he was drawn to after Cinderella. Prince Charming, on the other hand, has not issued a statement, but sources close to him share that he fell out of love with Cinderella when she put on the excess weight and became depressed. Disney's not telling that movie, are they? If you're a guest, we welcome you. We're so glad you're here. We're kind of in the third week in one specific passage as part of a larger discussion. It's a hard topic as we have been talking about God's purpose and design for sexuality, marriage, singleness, those sorts of things. Paul is addressing a church that is in a culture that is much like ours, and that has all kinds of ideals about sex and sexuality. And it was very common for people to have multiple partners. It's very common for the ethic of their day to include, men having sex with women who are actually part of cult temple worship and all kinds of other things going on in the culture. And so when Paul's speaking these passages, he is talking to a church that's in a context where whatever he says here, the things that he says here are going to be countercultural. We are also living in a day where we are seen as odd and weird because we would stand up and say, listen, God's design for sexuality and for marriage and things like that are for one man, one woman, one lifetime. And our culture just thinks it's weird that we'd even say that, and even sometimes believes that we are oppressive and being cruel by holding to that ethic. Meanwhile, we've talked a lot about the fact in this series that it is important for us to realize that every person is made in the image of God, and there is a story, there is brokenness, there is deep identity issues that people are struggling with, that this is not just merely a choice, but people actually authentically struggle deeply and are trying to embrace joy and happiness and find purpose in life, and that the posture that the church has had for so many years of being judgmental, of being just sometimes being outright cruel, has not been helpful. And all along, what I've been trying to express to you is that as Paul is writing and as we are preaching, the remedy for the struggle that the world has is not found in the Christian church shouting at the culture about how messed up they are. The remedy, God's intended remedy, is a transformed, redeemed people who have found Christ as their king, who are falling more and more in love with Jesus. And our testimony is this, that it doesn't matter what you have to give up. It doesn't matter what you have to repent of. It doesn't matter what you have to leave. Whatever that is, Christ is better. Christ is more valuable. He is worth it. And that you will find in Jesus what you are seeking in relationships, what you are seeking in pursuing money and fame and power. Whatever it is that your heart pursues is ultimate. It will not give you what you are going for. But if you will look to Christ, if you will pursue him, if you will love him, that what God will do is in that will give you something that is better. We were made by God and for God. Our sin has left us disconnected and broken, and we are now like our hearts are idol factories. We are doing things where we are pursuing anything and everything in the world, trying to fill the space that was made for God. Or as one ancient philosopher says, that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. And so what God does is God through the preaching of Christ, through making Christ known, opens people's hearts to believe. He brings us to repent and to turn and to see Christ as better. And then what he does is that he washes them, he cleanses them, he sanctifies them, he sets them apart for his purpose. He justifies them, making them right with him and forgiven of their sins. And then he works in their lives, transforming them. And what happens is that his glory, his goodness, his fame, his beauty is made evident. It is pictured in a people whose lives are being transformed. So the big point of this passage that we've been reading the last 2 weeks, we'll read one more time this morning. I was joking with some guys. This is my third week preaching the same passage. All 3 weeks I've been sick, so maybe God's trying to tell me something. Maybe I'm allergic to this text. But the big point of this passage, while it has some clear statements about God's design for marriage and sex and things like that, the real purpose of this passage is Paul is going to look at the church and go, the world lives this way. We shouldn't expect any different. This is the way the world lives. But you have been changed. And therefore, like very specifically in their context, they have men who are coming to church on Sunday morning and in the name of the cultic worship of their era are going to visit prostitutes at the temple to the goddess Aphrodite, who's in the middle of town. In Corinth, the most important building, the building that was seen from anywhere you went, was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite, which is the goddess of, you know, love. You know, I've joked that, you know, love, like with Barry White music in the background, a disco ball. You know, it become the best little whorehouse in Greece. And it was common. They'd go to church on Sunday, but it was just accepted. This is part of what we do. We're married, and we have women on the side. We have sex slaves who are there for our enjoyment. We're just free to do what we want. And Paul is meddling. What we're going to see in the text is that he is actually going to echo back in the text their arguments of, well, listen, I hear what you're saying, Paul, but you just don't understand our city and our day and our moment. And Paul is going to speak back to the church to say, listen, you have been transformed. You're not your own anymore, and you need to love Christ with all that you are. And that includes with the way we live out this question, which means that we're looking for holy sexuality. But to really get this, you got to understand that marriage all through the Bible is way bigger, and sex in the Bible is way bigger than just what's going on between two people. Marriage in the Bible and sex in the Bible is always a picture of something greater than that. And this is the real core reason God gave this beautiful gift, the gift of sex, is that he gave it to us to picture something greater. And so all through the Bible, all through the scriptures, you have this crazy image that is laid out in the text that reveals to us that there is a picture in a marriage relationship of God's love and his commitment and his relationship with his people. And so from the beginning of the story of the Bible, you have God using marriage language to speak of his relationship with Israel in the Old Testament. And by the time we get to the New Testament, it is all the people of God who have found Christ, who have been redeemed by him. We have this crazy marriage language. And in the Old Testament, God keeps saying, I rescued you from slavery. I brought you to myself. I entered a covenant with you. God literally saying, I married Israel. I married my people. They became my own. Of all the people in the world, I made you mine. And there's all this marriage language. Well, in the Old Testament, if you study Old Testament, you realize that God is always faithful to this covenant. He is always faithful. Israel is not. And God literally begins to use the language, speaking of his people, of a wife who is leaving and turning into a prostitute. That she's like, that God had rescued her from the wickedness that was in her life, but she keeps going back, and next thing you know, she's back, you know, in the striptease joint, and she's, you know, dancing again, and she's turning tricks again. And I mean, like, and you're like, man, that's I don't expect to hear that language from a pastor. It's all over the Old Testament. And it's actually both metaphorical and real that the most common way Israel reveals in the Old Testament that they've abandoned God is by just completely abandoning God's, gosh, I can't say that word, how am I doing? God's purpose for this among his people. And they build some awful, awful places that they call shrines of worship. And they get involved with awful, awful practices that includes, you read the Old Testament. I teach my Old Testament history class, and I get to the point where I explain this to the class. And there's this kind of, our culture kind of goes, we just can't believe in a God who judges people. And I start explaining the stuff that's going on in the Old Testament. I go, if you were God, what would you do? And at the heart, what Israel has done is they've gotten involved in a sex slave trade. They have looked at the nations around them, and the nations around them harass them. Well, then when they're strong enough, they go kill all the men, and they bring all the women. They turn them into the objects of their sexual worship. In other words, they just rape them all. Anybody upset with a God who goes, yeah, I got to deal with that? Like, we know. No. And what God keeps saying to his people is, you're mine. You're supposed to be different. This is not what should happen in the people of God who I have rescued and redeemed. And that's exactly what's going on here. But the purpose is not to shout and yell at the culture. It's so the culture will see the people of God and see in them something that is drastically different. And so what they see is they see a beautiful holiness in people who are single, who love Jesus, and who are just walking in obedience and trusting in the Lord with all that they are. They look at the way those who are engaged are walking through their engagement, and they realize that there is a different way of doing engagement with people who love Jesus and who are walking with him. They look at marriages, and they see in our marriages something that is way bigger than just learning to get along. They see in our choices about these things that there is a drastic difference. And while they may not like the message we have, all of a sudden there's a longing in the heart that sees the beauty of the love that happens in the Christian church among husband and wife and among the community of faith. And it becomes so compelling that the world goes, I don't like their message, but there's something there that I wish I had. And here's the real tragedy of 21st century America. The real tragedy of our culture right now, the real brokenness in our world, is not what's going on in Hollywood. It is not what's going on in the larger culture. It's not an agenda that somebody else outside the church has. The real problem is, the truth is that the sexual ethic, the studies are just so clear on this, the sexual ethic and practices of people that are attending churches like ours in America is functionally no different than that of the world. Our divorce rates are the same. Our porn rates are the same. Our living with each other before marriage rates, virtually the same. In other words, we don't really believe that Jesus is better, and we are not willing to live in obedience. What we want to do is we want to do what we want and get to a point where we go, well, Jesus forgives us, so I'll live this way until I get married. And then I'll get it right because Jesus forgives. And then you get married, and you need to know that it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. And Christ's love for us compels us to something that is different, so that for us it's better, and for the world they see the difference. That's the tragedy, okay? And so this message, I'm finally going to actually walk through this text. I've kind of been hitting moments, but we're going to, what scholars call exegesis. We're actually going to kind of go line by line, verse by verse, and say, what's he saying? What's going on here? Let's flesh it out. Because he is speaking not to the outside world. He is speaking to us, but he's speaking to us because our lives are the way he displays his goodness and glory. And here's what I want you to get. As you hear, as we wade through this, the whole point of all of this is that God is gloriously good. He is. Do we believe that? All through the series, and it should be in your bulletin, on your notes page. If you got one of the green sheets, you'll see at the bottom. I'm not going to go over it today. But all through the series, we've been talking about these four core points about God is gloriously good, his commands are for our good, for the good of all of our culture, and they display his glory. Just the idea that when he gives us his commands, they really are good, even if we feel like, no, I don't like that, I want to reject it. In the end, what he asks of us is for our good. And what I want you to get a hold of today is, even as you wrestle with this, you know, and I've been talking to people around this, they're like, man, this is intense. It's hard. It's not an easy topic to wade into. But we have to wrestle with it. But the big question, that what's going to compel us to change our ethic, it will not be found in, I have to be more disciplined and make myself stronger. What will compel us is what Puritan Thomas Chalmers calls the expulsive power of a new affection. Here's what the basic idea of that phrase. It's a sermon that this guy preached 400, 300 years ago. But the basic premise is this. You will not walk away from the idols in your life until you find something that is worth loving more, and that by loving it, it becomes better. This is why the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, because Jesus is better. His glorious goodness will shine through. And as we walk towards Christ into the light, towards living this out to honor him, it is good for us. And Christ will display his beauty in our holiness and purity to the world around us. So if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, I'm speaking a passage that is to people who are. Our message to you this morning, if you're like, man, this is weird, I don't know what to do with this, and I don't really even like your ethic, here's what I hope you will walk away from this message with. Take a good hard look at Jesus, who was a single man who never had a sexual relationship with anybody, and ask yourself, is what he is claiming true, and is what he is offering worth pursuing? And the answer, I will tell you, is unequivocally yes. But for those of us who have met Christ, we need to keep hearing that call of saying, is he better? Is this worth it? Is Jesus more beautiful than the idols of my life and the things that I want to hold on to? That's the core message. So if you have a Bible, grab it. Flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to be reading verses 9 through verse 20. And I kind of want to read it through some layers. So I'm going to read the first three verses, set it up, and then we're going to have kind of three big points this morning. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, into your rows, we have Bibles for you. Page 1056 in those Bibles. If somebody in your row doesn't have a Bible, make sure they get one. If you have an app, find your app and read along with us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting with verse 9 through verse 11, and then we'll walk through the rest of it. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such, this is so beautiful, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So in verse 9 and 10, what Paul does is he gives us a list of actions. Now, this is not speaking to inner struggle. And that's a different discussion, different day. He is talking about people who practice these things. And we see that the list does include four words in the original, three in our text that speak to our sexuality. But there's also a lot of other topics, and I've hit this. We've talked about this in quite a few times, about the fact that if we're going to read this list and we're going to get lost in three words and we're not going to pay attention to the rest, we have a problem even with reading the text. Like over and over again in our discussions, they're really healthy, good discussions, but it's like the question that keeps coming up is, when do I tell my friend or my neighbor or the person that I disagree with their lifestyle? And what I want to say is, have you had that conversation with the neighbor on the other side who is always buying the bigger house and the better car and is in credit card debt with their greed? Well, no. Well, then both those are in this list. Like we have to wrestle with the fact that the list is broader, and it actually, ultimately, if I read this honestly, it's universal. What the text is telling me is that if I don't have Jesus, I have no hope. And such were some of you. But there's also clarity to say that God's design, his purpose in sexuality is clear, it's consistent, it's all through Scripture, and there is a purpose. And we've said this over and over again, that ultimately, God's design for sexuality is that God's core purpose is to put somebody in our lives in marriage that fills something that is rich and beautiful. And so in marriage, there's the mingling of souls, first of all, the two are one flesh. But then there's the mingling of lives, and also then the mingling of bodies. That the sexual union is designed and always designed to push us to greater love and intimacy with one other person. And when we rip it out of that context, it brings nothing but brokenness, because to bear my body is to bear my soul and to draw me to somebody. And I, like, no matter how hard we try, we can't disconnect it from that. That's why there's so much guilt involved in people's lives when they struggle, no matter what they believe. And so in the midst of this, there's this beauty of the purpose, but we need to speak with clarity. Like in Genesis chapter 2, it says, it is good for man not to be alone. That's a true statement. And in that text, God makes Eve as one of the, and for most people, a core solution to that. It's not the only answer to that question in the Bible. It is always good for us not to be alone. It doesn't mean that everybody has to be married to find the answer to the question that is raised there. And the church often needs to be, for people who aren't married, the place where they find a family, they find connection, they find deep relationships. But there is beauty in this that God gives us. Like, it is not good for us to be alone. There is marriage that is a beautiful, rich solution where God gives one person and we are bearing all of our soul to that person and giving them our body. And more on this, like, next week's going to be a lot of fun, because we're going to talk about how to have good sex in marriage. So you got to come back next week, because we're going to go from the negative to the woohoo. Yeah, right? You're already like, I'm not sure. I'm a little nervous about that. Good. But here Paul's speaking to the church saying, listen, this is the way the world is. They are not people apart from Christ, the unrighteous. That is a universal statement. Paul will also say in Romans 3, there are none righteous, no, not one. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom, but Christ has redeemed you. What is the solution to the unrighteous not inheriting the kingdom? It is a redeemed people who see the beauty of Christ and love him deeply and walk away from things, whatever those things are. We walk away from the things that we used to do and used to be in order to pursue Christ. And we find a new identity, a new hope, a new dream. We find forgiveness. We are washed. We are sanctified. We are redeemed. And that's who we are. And Christ is transforming us inside out. And yes, sometimes that transformation is baby steps. It's moving away, but it is a sense that we are now trusting as Jesus is our King. He is ruling our lives, and we are giving ourselves to him. And this is what Paul's preaching. So here's what happens. The Corinthians are now going to start talking back. And what Paul's going to do is he's going to engage either arguments that he has personally heard from them, arguments that he hears in general in the culture, but through the rest of this text, he's going to hear that, yeah, but, and let me tell you why what I'm doing is okay. Let me tell you why the shows I go to, these are okay. Let me tell you why, like, I'm married, I'm committed to my wife, but having this girl on the side is okay. Let me tell you why, you know, living together is a better idea. Or in their context, let me tell you why, in our culture, it is beneficial for us to go visit the prostitute at the temple. And Paul says, let's be careful what you're doing. And so there are some arguments that he echoes in the text. And in some places, the argument is actually laid out in words. In others, it's kind of underneath the idea. And the call here is a call for us to live not just in don't do this. It is a call to holy sexuality. Christopher Yuan, who we've been encouraging his book and telling you to encourage, just checking out some of the things that he does. In his book, Holy Sexuality, he talks about this. And he says, what happens is we get into this conversation about sexual orientation as if sexual orientation is the core issue. And so there's heterosexual and there's homosexual. And what we got to do, like the goal in a lot of church people's minds is if somebody is a homosexual, we need to get them to become heterosexual, that's the goal. That is not the goal. The goal is for people to love Jesus and to live holy lives. And sometimes people who, like, their bent is towards same-sex attraction, Christ will redeem them, and they won't lose the attractions. And they will walk in holiness and holy sexuality with Christ and never get married. And we've been giving you examples of people who God has given as a gift to his church, that is their story. And we should celebrate this. And so Christopher Yuan is one of these. He said this. He said, holy sexuality consists of two paths. chastity in singleness, and faithfulness in marriage. Chastity is more than simply abstention from extramarital sex. It conveys purity and holiness. Faithfulness is more than merely maintaining chastity and avoiding illicit sex. It conveys covenantal commitment. In other words, and we're going to get to this next week, we're going to find out that some of us are sinning against our spouse, and the way we're sinning against our spouse has nothing to do with having somebody else in a relationship. It's just that we've closed ourselves off to our spouse, and we got nobody who is a one-flesh relationship. We're just doing life shoulder to shoulder, side by side, and we go, that's okay. And what Paul's going to say is, no, it's not. That is also sin. And so holy sexuality is a call for us to love Jesus with all that we are. If we are in marriage, we're then to have a covenantal commitment, which means I am giving myself to you. Not just, like, the commitment is not, I'm like standing on a stage in front of somebody, and when my wife and I got married, if what I would have said is, here's the whole commitment I'm making to you. I won't sleep with anybody else. I can imagine her going, woo, that's my guy, right? No, the covenant of marriage, I look and say, I am going to give myself sickness and health till death to us. Right? Like, I don't care what my feelings are. I'm giving me to you. And in singleness, it is more than just saying, well, I don't do these actions. It is saying, I am so committed to Christ that I'm pursuing him, that he is transforming not just what I don't do, but the values of my heart and the way I see myself in the world. That's the call here. And here's the Corinthians when he says this. Verse 12, all things are lawful to me. So here are the Corinthian arguments. All things are lawful to me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. So first argument that they make to him is, well, I have freedom, and it's not illegal. Like you've told us, Paul, that we have freedom in Christ. We can't be legalists. We can't get legalistic in the way we see things. So I have freedom. And more than that, listen, what we're doing is, like, here in our city, it's not even illegal. You can't tell us that we can't do this, that really I have freedom to do what I want to. You're imposing your worldview, your way of seeing things on me. And Paul's response, look at what he says. Paul's response, verse 12, he says, he quotes him, all things are lawful, but not everything is helpful for you. All things are lawful. And then he says, but I will not be enslaved by anything. And here's what he's saying. When we say, listen, free country, I have freedom in Christ, I can do these things, there are things that beckon to us that we can say, I have Christian freedom to do. And really what's going on is I am giving myself in the name of freedom over to something that will make me a slave. So many ways I can press this. We're going to get to the end. We're going to talk about some application of what Paul is saying here. But there are so many ways that this is authentically true, and so many dangers for us, and so many things we need to be clear about. And so, but hey, it's. I have freedom. I can do what I want to. Second argument they make is, listen, this is a natural appetite, just like eating, so why would it be wrong? Look at verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. Actually, in the original language, there's no quotes. I would make the argument if I was translating this, not that I'm a scholar in this, but the quotation should end with, God will destroy both one and the other, because it's actually a reflection of a value that was in the religious practices of that day. So food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach meant for food. God will destroy both one and the other. In other words, they're saying, listen, I have my body, and I get hungry. And so when I get hungry, what do? I go to the refrigerator and I eat. I get a bowl of ice cream. I make some ribs. I have lunch. Like, when I get hungry, it's a natural appetite. Well, my body has other appetites, and it is just natural for me when I have urges and appetites for me to go and indulge those appetites. An appetite is nothing more than a statement that says, I have something that is placed in me, it's innate, and therefore it needs to be fulfilled. Now, how many of you ladies that are looking for a guy who goes, baby, I'm looking for you because I need an appetite fulfilled and that's all I want in my life? Like, that's not a good pickup line, right? But the truth of the matter is that there is something deep, like Paul is going to argue, there's something deep and rich. And C.S. Lewis talks about it this way. He says, listen, it's one thing to have an appetite and to find an outlet for it. That is not what we do. He said, imagine you would show up at this big concert hall or this, you know, this big club, and it's got bright lights on the outside, and, you know, it's got all this stuff going on. It feels kind of shady. There's, you know, smoke, and all of a sudden somebody steps on stage, and they start playing music. And there's this table up here, and, you know, it's got like this pole behind it, all this stuff going on. All of a sudden somebody's like got this blanket there, this giant sheet over it, and they start pulling back little pieces of it, and all of a sudden you realize, like, there's a lamb chop on the corner, and everybody's like, ooh, ooh, yeah, and everybody showed up to see, like, and next thing you know, there's mashed potatoes, and we pull it up, and everybody's like, oh, yeah, mashed potatoes, like, and all of a sudden, you know, you pull it all the way off, and now the whole thing's completely naked, and you got, like, a whole four-course meal up on stage, everybody's just drooling all over themselves, and what C.S. Lewis says is, listen, that is not a sign of healthy appetite. That is a sign of something that is so out of whack. Like, if you walked into that in any culture, you'd say these people have this weird thing with food that is way off base. But our culture treats sex, it's not like, we don't treat it like it's an appetite. It is something that consumes and controls and literally drives us to places like that. And that's not healthy. And Paul's response, he says, listen, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but it's for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. Listen, your body is not your own. He's going to make this argument a little bit later. When you came to Christ, you gave all of you to all of him. Right? Which means he now has ultimate say in what you do with it. And therefore, we have to acknowledge that if he gave us desires and appetites, they're there for our good, but they are from him and have a purpose. Third argument. Our body and our soul are separate, so what we do with the body is no big deal. Listen, I'm spiritual. I believe in Jesus. I don't think it's a big deal what I do with this. If I go and I'm sexually active with this, or I have these values, or I have this in me and I just want to, you know, have this, or whatever it is, we separate who we are spiritually from who we are physically. This was actually a common philosophy. It's called Epicureanism. If you want to go study the ancient philosophers and the ancient philosophies, Epicureanism basically said your body and your soul are different things. Eventually your soul goes to be with God. Your body, do what you want with it. Party hardy, enjoy it, all this sort of stuff. It was the most common religious and philosophical understanding of their day, and we're living in a neo-Epicurean age. And it's filtered into everything. Listen, what you do, it's your body. Do what you want to with it. And really, in the end, what you do with your body is going to have no effect on who you are spiritually, your eternal life, those sorts of things. And that's their argument. And Paul answers by saying, verse 14, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord for the body, verse 14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. His argument here, we're going to flesh this out at Easter in fullness when it gets to 1 Corinthians 15, is, listen, what you do with your body matters because God is going to raise your body. The resurrection, the Christian worldview is that we are holistic people, and what I do with my body affects me now, and eventually Christ is going to resurrect my body, and so the way I interact with my body matters now and in eternity in some way. And I don't know how that works, but there is something about the connection, and Paul is saying, listen, Christ, God raised the Lord Jesus. It's a physical bodily resurrection. He will raise us. The argument it says, there's a disconnect, is a bad argument if we understand the Bible. Well, the Corinthians come back and say, well, listen, what happens between two consenting adults doesn't affect anyone else. Have you heard that one? Two consenting adults doesn't affect anybody. And Paul, in verse 15, says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to the prostitute becomes one with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Listen to what Paul's saying. He's making a very clear argument to us as Christians. He's saying, first of all, you are united to Christ. If you are truly a follower of Jesus, Christ is in you. You are connected to him. You don't go, like, you don't leave him at the door when you go into your room and open your computer and start watching, you know, porn. You do not leave him at the door when you were flirting with a woman who's not your wife. You don't leave him at the door, outside when you are involved in things that, that Christ is calling us to holiness, and you don't leave him that. You are united. That can't be undone. He is with you. He is for you. And what you are doing when you unite, like when you unite to a prostitute, you are taking him with you. And now the name of Jesus, the fame of Jesus, the beauty of Jesus, all that is now associated with the people who are living this just like the world. And it's not compelling and it's not beautiful to anybody on the outside. But he also says, listen, that woman, you are treating, like you're going into her and you are treating her like she doesn't matter. And this is one of the big issues about the sexual ethic of our day, is that all the arguments, if you peel them back and move them back and have all this, and all the arguments that we start arguing for our own freedom and all this sort of stuff, when we peel it all back, we are ultimately saying that my body is my own and who I have sex with is none of your business. And what we've ultimately said is that those people don't really matter as long as they fulfill certain needs. My wife doesn't matter. I can crush her heart and do what I want to her as long as she does this, this, and this for me. So when I'm interested, she's there. And when she doesn't want to be there, she doesn't get upset. But as long as she keeps my laundry folded and keeps my, you know, keeps the plate on the table and keeps the house running, that's fine. And every woman who's ever had this happen, their heart is crushed by men who run around on them, whether they divorce them or not. Because our souls were made for something else. But then that woman, she's just a prostitute. I'm treating human beings made in the image of God as a piece of meat that is there for nothing more than my gratification. How far away from the beauty of Christ and the call of the gospel can we get when that is actually the posture of our hearts, right? And so you know, Paul, their last argument that I'll hit is that it's my body, I can do what I want, verses 18 through 20. Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Listen, it's my body. I can do what I want to. And Paul says, no, it's not. You were bought with a price. Glorify God with your body. Now, that's the negative, and he is interacting with the church saying, like, the church is the one who's coming with all these arguments. He's not arguing against the world. He wants the world to see Jesus, but he's arguing at us saying, listen, if these are kind of your values, your attitudes, you need to re-examine what the gospel has done for you. You have been transformed. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. Christ is good, right? So enough of that, don't do this. Let's be clear. The reason this is beautiful is that Christ is better. The gospel is beautiful. What we are calling you to is to give up some things, yes, to have different values and attitudes, but it's because Jesus is so worth it. He is so worth it. And I just want you to notice a few things in this text that Paul points out. He keeps appealing to what has been accomplished because Jesus died on the cross and rose again for you. That's what he keeps appealing to. All through the text, he keeps appealing to this. Twice, he tells them about the redemptive rescue of the gospel. Like the gospel response. Hear me. I'm not saying if you're struggling with this, you need to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and with just sheer determination overcome your sin. What we're saying is run to Jesus, trust the gospel, give yourself to Christ wholly, you will find him worth it. And so our response is, first of all, listen, there is a beauty of the redemptive rescue of the gospel. That Jesus has rescued you from sin and self and brokenness and all this. And he has claimed you as his own. He has loved you. He has made you his own. Listen to this phrase. Verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Verse 20, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. Listen to what he says, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. This is in this text to remind us of something that is a story in the Old Testament. It's a crazy story. This is here to remind us of the story of Hosea and Gomer. If you've never heard this story, you can go read it. Hosea is an Old Testament prophet. But what God did is God said, all right, here's the deal, Hosea. I've called you to be my servant, But before you start preaching, I'm going to make your life a metaphor of my love for my people. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to go down to the strip joint. And don't go in, but one of those ladies that comes out of there, start flirting with her and ask her to marry you. I want you to marry a prostitute. Now, how many of you are like, that's the advice I need to give my kids as they grow up? No, you know, you're like, whoa, this, but he has him, like, he marries this woman who is from this lifestyle. And they start having children. And I'm not like the real names. You go read this and read, like, if you have a study Bible, read the interpretation of the name. They start naming their kids, and the names are awful. They literally, like, they name one of their kids something that the name sounds something like, get a DNA test. Like, that's a kid. The kids can walk around, what's your name? My parents named me get a DNA test because my dad doesn't really know who my real dad is. He's not sure. You know, like for real, that's the names that are given to these children out of this moment of, I don't know if she's faithful to me or not. There's moments where I'm not sure. Who knows? And then she leaves. And she goes back to the lifestyle. She goes back and she's got a pimp who's become her lord. She is enslaved again to the lifestyle. She is turning tricks. She is dancing. She is back to the whole thing. You're like, I can't believe we're talking about this in church. I know, but it's in the Bible. And he, like she is back to the lifestyle. And what I want God to do at this moment, go, Jose, you're off the hook. Your heart's already been crushed enough. But here's what God says. God says, Hosea, go take your life savings and buy her back. Go buy her back. Go find her pimp and buy her out of her slavery and bring her home. And then through the lips of Isaiah, his message is, this is what Israel keeps doing to God. This is what Israel keeps doing to their Savior. This is what Israel keeps doing to their Redeemer. He is their husband, and he has saved them. He has redeemed. He has brought them, and they just keep going back. They keep running from him, but what we end up is a God who keeps pursuing. He doesn't give up. He keeps loving in spite of us. He doesn't love us because of us. He keeps loving us in spite of us. And he keeps coming after us, and no matter what our idolatry is, to God, our idolatry, whether it's in the sexual realm or whether it's the idolatry of covetousness, the idolatry of fame, money, and power, it doesn't matter what it is. There's an appeal that draws us back, and we struggle and we fail. And the God who could have just let us go, who could have just released us, keeps pursuing us. And you are, like, if you were a follower of Jesus, your salvation, when he rescued you, he brought you into a people that is his bride. But him keeping you is as much his grace as anything else. And you are here today. If you are following Jesus and you are walking with him, it's not because of your willpower. It's because of his goodness and grace. And he will chase you and love you. He will not give up on you. But going back to the lifestyle leaves us broken and hurting and far and disconnected and unsure. And God's saving rescue is beautiful. And we're called to this. I already told you this. There is union that Christ makes, like God makes us one. There is union with Christ. He is in me. I am him. We can't rip that apart. That is God's work of salvation. The gospel response, there's the Spirit's presence in our life. Verse 19. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 14, he tells us there's a promised resurrection, that these are the things that we have in Christ, that the gospel is good, that he loves you, he is for you, he has redeemed you, he has brought you to himself, he has poured himself into you, he has made you one with Christ, he has given you the Holy Spirit within you, he has promised you one day that the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise, and that this body, broken and messed up, may have some of the weird scars from my failures, but somehow Christ is going to make that beautiful. And in the end, it is all wonderful. Is that not better than anything that the world's offer sexuality has for us? Man, I guess not. Man, the appeal here is to say Jesus is so good. And what Paul's saying is anytime we allow the world's sexual ethic and the temptation around us to draw us in, and we go from worshiping with our sex to actually worshiping sex, we will lose the, like, We won't lose our salvation if we're authentically saved, but we will lose any assurance that we have. You can't know for sure. If you look at God and say, don't care what we say, I'm going to live how I want, you need to know that the Bible over and over again says, the Bible, we cannot give you assurance that you authentically know Jesus. And all the hopes that are tied up in this, at the very least, you will lose in a real deep and meaningful way, you will lose the experience of it in this life. And it is worth it to walk with Jesus. And so, he has this word here. This call to holy sexuality, the loving call. Verse 20 says, so glorify God with your body. I did 20 years working in churches as a youth pastor. Most common question I got from teenagers was this question. Pastor Mike, how far is... That's the question. And we may not frame it like that. How far is too far? Like, tell me where the line is. But here's what teenagers want to do. And to be honest with you, this is what we want. You want me to stand up here and draw a line so I can look at you and go, okay, here's the deal. I need to know what the line is so I can get as close to the line as possible without going over. It's the wrong question. The right question is the end of this. Pastor Mike, how do I glorify God with my body? That's the right question when we're following Jesus. And Paul gives us the answer in the text. He says, look at it, like look with your eyes. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from, now, I did a word study on this. I was trying to figure out what it meant. And actually, the best way for me to illustrate this, I actually found a video that will help us understand what this text means when it says flee from sexual immorality. So we need to show this to you. Check this out. Everybody in here is going, now some of you are going, what is that? Everybody who knows what it is going, we are the only church in America who's going to have a Monty Python in Search of the Holy Grail reference. Run away, run away. That's what Paul's saying, run away, run away. Like over and over again, if you watch the movie. So if you're not familiar with the movie, basically it is a silly, satirical, sarcastic telling of the King Arthur tale, especially King Arthur and his band of round table knights pursuing and trying to find the Holy Grail, the last cup of Christ, and they go on all these weird adventures. But there are multiple places in the movie where they end up in a situation that rather than being brave, it becomes very dangerous. And King Arthur, over and over again, his most common command in the show is, run away, right? Like, can we say it all together? Flee sexual temptation means to... Yeah, they're helpful here, okay? In fact, the movie comes to a point where they're searching for this, and they come up to this enchanter, Tim the Enchanter. That's his name. He's got this helmet on. It has rammed. He's got this like this staff, and he just keeps blowing stuff up for no reason. It's like just like somebody's talking to him, and just for no reason, he kind of just starts, and everything blows up. And they're talking to Tim the Enchanter. It's awesome. You gotta see the movie. Anyway, talking to Tim the Enchanter, and they're trying to find the Holy Grail, and he says that there is a clue in the cave of Caer Banan, right? There's this clue in the cave of Caer Banan. And they're like, okay, let's go to the cave. He goes, oh, no. We have to be careful here. And he says, listen, the cave is guarded by a creature so foul and evil, no man has fought it and lived. Death awaits you all with, and I love the way he does it, big, nasty teeth. He does this, like, you're like, what in the heck is going on here? And so then they end up at this cave, and he warns them again. He says, he warns them, hey, this beast, and then this cute little white bunny rabbit walks out of the cave. And they're like, and Tim goes, there he is! And they're like, behind the rabbit? No, it is the rabbit! It's a cute little fluffy bunny rabbit, right? He's like, no, he's got the teeth. He's got the teeth. And so they like are literally going, are you crazy? And he looks at me and goes, don't go in there. That's no ordinary rodent. He's a killer. So Arthur commands one of his guys, go in there and kill that thing. We're going to have bunny for dinner. And so the guy goes in and the little bunnies just go, it's so cute. And he walks in and next thing you know, this rodent, this bunny leaps, hits him in the body, and next thing you know, it's a bloody, gory mess. One bite, the rodent kills them, right? And then, so then they charge, and this bunny, like, there's no way through to the bunny, and it's this awful, hilarious, and then all of a sudden, after they're fighting, the bunny gets a couple of them. Here's King Arthur again. Run away, run away, run away. And some of you are sitting out here going, this is ludicrous. Why is he telling us this story? Text, literally, the Greek word literally means run away, but here's the big idea. When we talk about this in our culture, the world thinks we're Tim the Enchanter. We are just ridiculous, silly people who are talking about something that has no meaning. And they're looking at the message we have, and they're like, it's just a little furry bunny. And we say, listen, there is danger, and it's just a little furry bunny. And what happens is the world keeps saying this, and we look like Tim the Enchanter. There are bodies strewn everywhere. People whose lives are wrecked, marriages broken, kids who've been left without a dad in the home or a mom in the home. We have people, like the suicide rates of young people are climbing. I mean, just all this crazy stuff in a culture that is looking at the church going, you're nuts. And we keep saying Jesus is better. And they go, it's just a little bunny. And we look like Tim, but then it has teeth, right? And the way we demonstrate this is by our lives of our running away, and we have to do this. How do we apply this? Like, what does this mean? And I want to tell you, we need to think about some things. Statistics tell us that 7 out of 10 of you men in this room are looking at porn on somewhat regular basis. It's just a little furry rabbit. I'm not hurting anybody. And you're letting Satan steal your soul. You're sowing seeds of doubt in your marriage. If you're not married, you're building something that is deep in the core of you, and you think, if I get a wife, I'll stop, and you won't. And I've sat with tons of dudes who their story is, I can't get past this. It's a full-blown addiction, and we need to take measures. We need to do things like going to Triple X Church, which is legitimately a name of a ministry that's trying to help people get over porn. Yes, Triple X. It's there, though. Or we need to get Covenant Eyes, a software on our phones and on our devices that will help hold us accountable. We need to invite people. Like, if this is a struggle for you, Puritan Thomas Chalmers said we need to be killing sin or it will be killing us. And when you do this, it's not just what it does to your own soul. Those women may have chosen to do that, but they are still created in the image of God. And the flip side of this is for a lot of women, female porn comes in the trappings of romance novels, where my heart is drawn into a story. And we end up with 50 Shades of Brokenness. Right? And we need to be careful. We need to. Paul, this is what Paul's saying. Don't see how close I can get. Like, how far can I get? How close can I get to this line? Because we'll never stop. Our sinful heart will never end there. We need to wrestle with the idea of the Mike Pence rule. Like, it's crazy how our culture went nuts on the vice president when he said, listen, I don't, like, find myself alone with another woman. But what happens so often is you step into these spaces and you end up with a guy and a girl, and one of them or both of them are going through a struggle in their marriage, and first they're just hanging out, and there's a friendship, but that mushrooms into something where now we're talking about the struggle with our spouse. And now my heart is, I start feeling my heart. He understands me. She feels what I feel. She's concerned about me. That the woman at home, the man at home, doesn't quite understand what I'm feeling, but she does. And you don't realize you're already past the point where it's not going to hurt you. And it's actually a really good thing to say, hey, I'm not going to ever have a conversation with a woman, a person of the opposite gender, about my struggles in marriage without you present. And I'm not going to receive those. Like there are times where, like, some of the ladies in our church, hey, I need to meet with you, and I flat out, like, unless my wife or somebody else is present, we're not going to have those conversations. And I love you, but I just don't want to get in a situation where that becomes an issue. And I love both my wife and you enough to enter into that. And we sound like Tim when we say that to our culture. But I've had a ton of conversation with people sitting on my couch trying to untangle the brokenness that comes out of that. And we need to hear this text. We need to hear the text as it speaks to us by what we watch on TV and movies. And I don't know where the line is. And, you know, I'm not advocating running away and not watching anything on TV. But I tell you what, Kevin DeYoung and John Piper wrote blogs about Christians watching Game of Thrones, and the Twitterverse blew up on them. And I've never seen Game of Thrones, so I'm speaking to somebody, but I've read about it, and my understanding is that there is gratuitous, violent, sexual content in every episode. I don't know. I remember sitting with a pastor friend of mine a few years ago, and he was telling me about going to see the movie Striptease with Demi Moore, and I just looked at him, I was like, so what? Like, there's no, I'm your pastor. I am jacked up here. I'm sexually broken. I cannot see that stuff without it doing something to my heart. Maybe you're better than I am. My guess is if you're a dude in here, no, you're not. But are we making wise choices, or are we getting as close to a line, and that becomes a source of temptation? Two-thirds of marriages begin now with people living together. And I'm just telling you, in the church, I sound like Tim. More than anything, I sound like Tim when I say, this shouldn't be happening. It's not God's design. And study after study after study is coming out just saying those marriages don't last. What we say is, if I live with him, I will understand him better, and therefore I'll know if he's the right one for me. And what's happening is over the studies that keep coming out, with a few exceptions, the studies that keep coming out say that the divorce rates and the brokenness in the marriage are higher when we do that than we don't, because God loves us and he knows what is best for us. You get my point, okay? And the answer is the gospel. And so my guess is we've delved into space where some of us, a lot of us in here, are dealing with brokenness and pain. And what I want to tell you is that there's forgiveness, there's grace, there's beauty. Run to Jesus. Like, the bands that come up, we're going to sing to him. And for some of us in this room, it might be a day where we are finally, like, really honest with ourselves, really honest with our own life, and really begin to pursue pathways that look more like run away, than being sucked in and letting this stuff deeply affect me. And we want to call you to that. There's beauty in that and hope. But I also want to tell you that no matter what's happened in your life, I know that we have in this room people who've been sexually abused, who've been mistreated by men, and sometimes the guilt and shame you feel is not even your own, it's what was done to you. Or maybe it is, and for some of us in the room, there is shame and guilt and dealing with something that went on in our past or is going on now in our lives. And I want to tell you that the Christ who loves you, who pursues you, he will bring you home, and he will wash you, he will cleanse you, he will give you grace, okay? And so for all of us, like, this is a universal problem. I'm not preaching to a few people in this room. We are all broken. We are all in need of grace, and we all need to run to the foot of the cross and find Jesus. And so today's invitation is for all of us to do that. But for some of us, we need to take very strategic and clear steps of accountability, of help, of moving towards community. We keep offering, I'm just going to offer it again. This is why we do a marriage retreat every year. And sometimes you go, I went last year. I'm telling you, Heidi and I went on a marriage retreat about 10 years in our marriage. We have been on one. We have been on something that is this way every single year. Now, I don't go on the Genesis marriage retreat because I'm your pastor. I go on your Genesis marriage retreat because I am her husband, and we need this. And so, like, we have all kinds of spaces. You can still get in. And if you've been teetering, going, I don't think so, get the weekend off. Take your wife, take your husband, come be a part of this, because we all need this if you're married. But pursue the things that will help you with this. Pursue accountability and help, and find grace by walking in repentance and hope. For some of you in this call here is just to realize that Jesus is better. Whatever it is you're wrestling with, Christ is worth it. Come to him. We'll have people over here at the end. If you want to talk to somebody, pray with somebody, we have people who are ready to have those conversations with you. And we would love to have that just help you walk through whatever it is you're struggling with. I want to tell you that the message was hard. Our counsel will be gentle. and we will love you through whatever it is that you need help with, and we will help you figure that out. But just a challenge to do that. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for the time today. Thank you for the call of this text, and just pray that you'll help us figure that out. That as your people in the world, you will help us to glorify you with our bodies and to walk in purpose and peace and loving you and the people around us well. And as we sing here in just a moment, lift our hearts and our souls to joy and to finding beauty in your grace. In your name I pray. Amen.